Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy, but by your mercy, we are washed clean from every stain, every sadden, and just thought that haunts us by this wonderful, wonderful priest, a better priest. Pray, Father, that as we hear Luigi talk now and explain your word to us, that, Father, our hearts will hunger and just burn with a longing to know more and love him more and be more like him. And that one day, ultimately, by just meditating on this and just drawing so close to him, we will see him face to face. How wonderful would that be? In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading is from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the whole chapter. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.
Definitely, yeah. I've never before muted myself at any moment in my entire life. One of my favourite things to do on a Saturday, or indeed any day, is to go to IKEA. Right? It's a real divider, isn't it? I actually text a mate saying, "Look, we're going to be teaching Hebrews through IKEA," and she was like, "We're going now." Even if I don't need anything, I love going. I love following the little arrows. I never take the shortcuts. Can I just say, if you're the kind of person who goes to IKEA and takes the shortcuts, shame on you, okay? And I always, what do I always do at the end? I always get the meatballs at the end. And you know you make the mistake of arriving too late and you don't realise, and you get there and they've stopped serving the meatballs, and you think, well, I'm going to have to stay the night. My favourite bits in all of IKEA are the little showrooms dotted around that show you what your front room or your bathroom or your kitchen could look like. And if you go in Italy, they even have a section where they show you what your bar could look like, as in, like, you could open a little taverna with IKEA. And I was like, this is where I need to be. And each one, it's a little model, isn't it, each of those showrooms, of the perfect IKEA room. And I could, /have, spent hours just playing up, playing around in them. You know, like kids have their little McDonald's kitchen. I've got my IKEA kitchen in IKEA, although not for long in Tottenham, because they're closing it down. I know. What are you doing here? You've still got Greenwich, you've still got Croydon. Now, there's little showrooms. Those little showrooms, I'll put everyone off. Everyone's, like, texting away, like, "Mum, quick." Those IKEA showrooms, they aren't just models, right? In the sense that they're kitted out with real furniture, and you really can stretch out on the sofas. You really can lay on each of the beds to work out which of the mattresses is just the right amount of firmness and just the right amount of softness. And yes, other people look at you crazily, but then you look at them like weirdo as they sneak through the shortcuts. They aren't just models, but the primary function of those rooms is to model for us, give us an idea of what the real home could look like. You know, they're models that help us imagine the reality. And you're thinking, where are you going with this? And get ready for it. The Bible says something not too dissimilar is happening with Israel and with its religious system. the tabernacle, the priests, the animal sacrifices, they were a model. They weren't only a model. The sacrificial system shed real blood so that God might be physically present in the midst of his people, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. But the system was also a model to show Israel what was necessary for a right relationship with God, to help God's people understand what Jesus would finally do when he came. And as we've already read in chapter 7, God always had another priesthood in mind. And we've skipped it just because we've got four talks, not five. And in chapter 8, we would have seen that the author explains that God always had a second covenant in mind. That is, a second official, formal relationship with his people, like marriage covenant, a union, official union between God and his people. He always had a second one in mind after the Mosaic one. And so too here in chapter 9, we see that the religious system given to Moses, that was never intended as the ultimate solution. Rather, it was always the model of what was to come. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to be talking about the first tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, the Old Testament model. And we'll see, just as we did last time, how much better the real deal is. How much better the real tabernacle in the heavens and the eternal sacrifice of Jesus are. And the first thing there on the handouts is that the model said, access denied. The model said, access denied. And I'm using the word model, but perhaps it would be better to say shadow or copy, as those are the words used in the chapters, so maybe my bad. But if you just look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 23, where it talks about the Mosaic religious system as a copy of the heavenly things. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Or in chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. A shadow, that's something that resembles the real thing, but isn't it. And I was thinking, reading the Bible, you can get the idea, can't you? And probably those of us who have been studying Romans this year have seen quite a lot that this isn't the case, but you can get the idea, reading the Bible, that God started in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and he had in mind to spend eternity with them in Eden. But then they scuppered that plan because they sinned. And so then God was like, okay, plan B, start again with Abraham. Quick thinking, I know I'll be gracious to him, give him some promises, and to Israel as well. And I'll give them the tabernacle and later the temple. And that way I'll dwell in their midst, but, you know, a bit separate from them. And we'll see how that goes. And then they sinned again. They scuppered plan B, plan C. This time we're going to have to pull out the big guns. Jesus, you're going to have to come and deal with sin. Right? That is how I think, I used to think, it went in the Bible timeline. But actually, we see from Hebrews that that couldn't be further from the truth. God never intended that Israel would ever be in right relationship with him apart from Jesus. There was only ever one plan. That which came before, it was a shadow. It was a model to prepare us for the plan's fulfillment. And the author wants us to understand that as long as Israel only had the model, they should have seen from the model itself that they hadn't yet got full access to God. That access was denied. And I know we tend to think, don't we, of the temple being the place where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament, because from Solomon onwards it is, and the Bible makes a big deal of the temple. But before you had the bricks and mortar temple, there was a portable version, a tent, which the people carried around with them in the desert before they settled in the land of Israel. It was, verse 1, what's described as the earthly place of holiness, where God dwelt with his people. It was the thing that, if you've ever seen those pictures, it's the thing on which the pillar of cloud or the fire descended as God focuses his presence in on that one tent. And it's called tabernacle because that means dwelling place. Dwelling, God's dwelling place. And it traveled with Israel through the desert. And it was there that all the priests, from Aaron onwards, offered the animal sacrifices. And in verses 1 to 5, we get a description of the plan for the tabernacle. And very excitingly for me, in verse 5, he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Which means I don't have to speak about them now in detail. I do assume, though, he's saying it because he's saying, if I had time, I could have showed you how all of those things were pointing towards Jesus too. I assume that must be what he's saying, right? He's not just saying, like, oh, I could talk about them, they're not really that important, but I ain't got time. It's like, now we haven't got time to say how they also find their fulfillment in Jesus, because that's not my main point here. But in verse 7, he gets to what the main point is here. We read that into the second part of the tabernacle of this tent, you've got the holy place and then you've got the most holy place. Into that most holy place, only one priest goes, the high priest. And he only goes once a year. And he's not allowed in without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Not just for them, but also for himself. Access to the most holy place, where God's presence is to be found, it's denied to everyone bar one, and that one person is only allowed in once a year. And if they're going in, they had better take a lot of blood with them. What does that signify? Well, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. As long as you have a most holy place, which you're not allowed into, pretty obvious, Israel, that access to God is still very limited indeed. So until the Jewish religious system was replaced by Jesus' death, full access to God is denied. There's always a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. There's actually a curtain between everyone else and the holy place. Then there's another curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. It's this physical barrier between the sinful people and their perfect God. Access denied. The way remained closed because the sins offered weren't capable of purifying the Israelites from their sin. As it says in verse 9, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The Bible's very clear, isn't it, that God is so pure that he cannot accept any impurity in his presence. I really love that verse in Habakkuk 1, verse 13, where Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to look at wrong. That is a terrifying verse for us, isn't it? But God's eyes are too pure to look at wrong. He cannot stomach the sight of sin. And so he cannot accept the morally impure in his perfect presence. It's a bit like, you know how light cannot allow darkness in its presence? You've got light, you can't have darkness. Darkness goes. Neither can God have sinners in his presence. For a sinner to be able to stand before God, a death is required. Theirs. The impurity symbolically has to be dealt with. Actually, even for the presence of God to remain in the presence of Israel, separated from them by a curtain, limited to the most holy place, even that requires death. Lots of it. And so every year, the people of Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement. That's what he's talking about in verse 7, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer a bull and two goats on that one day of the year he was allowed in to cleanse the tabernacle of the people's sins. So it's not just that he's got to deal with his own sin and the people's sins. The tabernacle has become infected from the people's sins. So he has to cleanse the tabernacle sin of their sin and then pay for his and the people's sins. I mean, we are talking about a major day of blood here. Think like butcher shop when a new delivery comes in. Intense stench of blood. And they actually try and cover up the stench of blood with incense, which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest, the altar, the holy place, the most holy place, they are all physically to be smeared in blood by the priest. And yet, verse 9, it wasn't enough. The death of an animal is not an adequate substitute for the death of a sinful human. the exterior may have been purified, the exterior of the person, but not the inner person, not the conscience. And so the model says access denied. But the second point is that Jesus' blood gives eternal access. Let's read verse 11 together. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered. So the idea is that just as the Levitical high priest entered every year into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to temporarily satisfy God's righteous anger, so too Jesus enters into the true tent, the true holy place, to satisfy the wrath of God. But he doesn't walk into a tabernacle made by human hands. No, rather, he, in these verses, enters into the true tent, that is heaven itself, before the heavenly throne room of God the Father. And the better tent requires better blood. If you're just going to come to the physical model, you better bring a lot of blood. So if you're actually going to come to the heavenly throne room of God and you're going to bring a whole load of sinful people with you, you better bring blood, better blood. And so in verse 12, he enters not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And verses 13 and 14, they do this comparison between the blood of animals, which cleanses the external person, and the blood of Jesus, the eternal Son, free from all sin, that cleanses internally. The idea is his blood is so pure that when it covers us, it cleanses us thoroughly, not just externally, but gets right in and cleans within, and so gives us access to the throne of God. He's going to need an open. Yeah. And while animal blood cleanses only the exterior, it also only does it temporarily. But Jesus' blood, because it does it perfectly, well, it does it forever. So Jesus doesn't have to offer the sacrifice every year. One time is enough to give us eternal access. Jesus' blood gives eternal access. And then in his third point, from verse 15 to 22, the author says that, look, blood was always required for forgiveness. Actually, it's not just the Day of Atonement. It's not just when Jesus pays the price. Blood is always required for forgiveness. And I think these verses are the most difficult to understand in the chapter, but the main point is really clear in verse 22. If you look down to verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The two examples are given of that in verse 19 and verse 21. So in verse 19, we read that God gave the covenant through Moses, and it was inaugurated, that is, it was formally begun with, what? The sprinkling of blood. In verse 21, in the same way, the tabernacle, it was inaugurated with the sprinkling of blood. In England, we traditionally start every interaction, don't we, with a handshake. Although those of us who are a bit more edgy, we're partial to a fist pump as well, aren't we, in London? And for a little while, people tried coming at me with their elbows. No thank you. you knew it was awkward, so you were like, hey, as you did it. And you're like, you've just made it more awkward. Like, get your elbow away from me. In Italy, where people are less socially repressed, you go in with a double kiss or a big hug, and you feel welcomed into the room. Our sin demands that the interaction begins not with a handshake, not with formalities, but with blood. And it's not just because God's purity demands it, it's because his justice demands it. Verse 22, did we see that? Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood is always required for forgiveness. God says that the punishment deserved for having rebelled against the one who created us, who sustains us, who gives us life and breath and every good gift, the punishment for having rejected him every single day of my life, it's death. The punishment for having taken the worship that's due him and given it to a created thing, saying, thank you so much for all you've given me, when he's actually given it to me, he says the punishment is death. And so the blood sacrifices of the tabernacle, they didn't just purify, they satisfy God's righteous anger. As the holy judge demands that justice is served for our wickedness. And it's only ever after the penalty that has been paid, or that time has been served, that the prisoner can go free. And so it's only after the punishment of death has been met that humanity can freely relate to God. Blood is required for forgiveness. In his kindness, God allowed that to be the blood of an animal to represent the death of, the blood of, the people of Israel. Even the model demanded blood for limited, very limited, access denied limited access to God. How much more then when Jesus wants to give us access to the heavenly dwelling where God is eternally? Blood is required. And our final point then, the true tabernacle required better blood. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of animals, it's almost enough to satisfy God's righteous anger as his presence dwells physically in the midst of Israel, albeit at a distance, in the tabernacle behind a curtain where no one could enter for another year. But Jesus entered into the heavenly places where the angels are singing their eternal praise before the very throne of God itself. And so he has to bring his blood, his blood that is so perfect that it only needs to be shed once. And with that, he satisfies the justice and purity of God for all eternity. Obviously, the blood of an animal isn't a fitting substitute for the blood of a human being who deserves to die. And so Jesus, he becomes a man so that as a human, he can offer his blood, human life for human life. And yet, this fully man is also fully God. The perfect Son. The one whom God the Father adores. And so his life, his blood, it is also worth infinitely more than yours or mine. And so Jesus offers himself in order that the only blood precious enough might be brought to the Father in heaven. And as a result of the shedding of the infinitely precious blood of God's infinitely precious Son, you and I can finally be sure that the price has been paid. And as a result, we never need fear God's judgment. The most precious thing in the universe has been given as payment. And so instead, the author says to this falling away church, trapped in sin, hearts cold as ice, he says, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. His point is that if you're trusting in Jesus, you do not need to worry that you're still on the cycle of judgment, of death and judgment. Rather, instead, the cycle was the Lord Jesus took death, so that you will never face judgment. Actually, instead, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, your salvation is 100% guaranteed. He came once to deal with sin, and the second time to come and get you, you who are eagerly waiting for him. I don't know about you, I mean, probably for most of us, that's not a new idea, is it, that Jesus' blood has to be shed on our behalf? Often, I think, when I think about Jesus' blood shed for me, it rightly humbles me. You know, you get wow, I really am a complete muck-up of a human being, if that's what it took for me to be right with God. You know, it brings you low as you just think, what had to be given for us to be in relationship with God? And that is true, isn't it? Like, that is a realistic assessment of me. But here, I think the Spirit is rather intending for our hearts to sing. I don't think this is a beat-up, this is a lift-up. You know, it's more, see what has been offered on your behalf. These are guys who are tempted to go back to Judaism. I think because it's more tangible. There's actual and an animal sacrifice. There's a physical temple. There's a place where you can go. You can see the priest. It looks like something has been done. You feel a bit like maybe God's happier now. And he says, guys, do you realize what has been given for you? You can't see it because Jesus has taken it into the actual heavenly throne room. It's not here on earth. It's not the model stuff. But do you see how much better a sacrifice has been given than that of an animal? Or anything else that any religious system has to offer? You know, why should God accept you? I know we know the answer, but why should God accept you? Because I do nice things. Because I did the Hajj. Because I give offerings to my ancestors. Because I go to church. Those are things that millions of people would give right now as an answer to that question in the UK. Right? Why should God accept you? And you think that's what you've got to bank on. You went to church. You do nice things. I have the sinless blood of the most glorious being in the universe shed for me. The blood of the one who God the Father delights in more than all of creation combined. And so, just as before, I was destined to die once and after that face judgment. Now Jesus has died once and I will never face judgment. And I was thinking, I don't know if you do this too. I do it a lot. But how dumb is it when, as Christians, we still try and earn God's favour? Because, you know, we know it doesn't actually work. We know it's Jesus' blood that means that we're accepted. But I don't know if you do that. The way you'll know that you're trying to earn God's favour will be listening to the thing you add to, please forgive me, after you've sinned. Like, why should God forgive you? I was thinking, for me, it is often I say, please forgive me just one more time, and if you do, I'll never do it again. Please, 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 I know I shouldn't, I know, please, I promise I'll never do it again. And amen to not doing it again, right? Amen, like duh, that's what Holy Spirit's helping you do, like, don't do it again. But the thing is that in that moment, I'm believing that my present forgiveness is dependent on my future behavior. I'm thinking that I need to twist God's arm because unless I add something to the forgive me, I'm not going to be allowed back in, access denied. Sometimes it's evident too in the fact that after we sin, you know, you feel like you've got to have a breather between you and God. You can't come to him for prayer for a few hours. Or you can't read your Bible. Or woe betide if you're a parent and you've got to do Bible time with the kids and you're feeling very aware of how you sinned that day. Or that kind of stuff. And you just think, oh, I can't do this. I can't approach God now. As though God needs a cooling off period. Because that will help added to Jesus' blood. And we do that thing, don't we, where you've had a good day, good week, or good month spiritually, and as a result, you feel like you're more worthy of coming into the presence of God. I was on the weekend away. I read my Bible every single day this month. I spoke to 3 mates about Jesus, and they mocked me for it. Or, you know, you've had a really particularly sinful day, a sinful week or sinful month. And you feel like you're less allowed in the presence of God as a result. And of course, Satan absolutely loves that. But we are legit so dumb. You know, if the entire religious system of Old Testament Israel is smearing blood on the tabernacle if sprinkling blood on the people, if offering blood for the sake of the priest and the people isn't enough to get you access to the throne room of God, even to the model of the throne room of God, what do I think my quiet time is going to contribute to being accepted before the pure, perfect God of the universe? I promise not to do it again. I'm really sorry. Like, if that's what you're depending on, not good enough. We can never satisfy God's righteous anger with our deeds. And amen, and I don't know why, but in my head, amen, hallelujah, tiny, what, look what happened to you, came to mind, tiny temper song. Don't listen to it, waste of time. But amen to the fact that we don't have to do it either. You know, it's not just it doesn't work, it's like, what are you doing, guys? Like, Jesus' blood has been shed. You really don't need to worry about promising you'll never do it again to twist my arm. Like, the door is open. Perfect justice has been met. Yeah, so thinking, whilst I'm scrabbling around looking for some grubby little good deed to make me acceptable to God, Jesus is standing there before the Father, having offered his Son of God blood in our place. And as a result, the author wants them to know exactly what will happen to them on the moment Jesus returns. I think I still regularly... It's your fault, Andrew. I think I regularly still worry that on the day he returns, he'll begrudgingly let me in, or there'll be a tell-off section before the, but thankfully, I didn't muck up, come in. Jesus says that because of his blood, justice has been perfectly met. And in spite of your, of my most odious sin, when we see the Lord Jesus, even if we are currently at the point where we are thinking of falling away, but we just come back, on that day, he will look you dead in the eyes, and in a way that will sound absurd, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Not because of what I've done, but because of what he has given. The true tabernacle requires better blood, and so Jesus gives his own. How good is our priest?